This morning we're looking at the white space between the Old and New Testament, often called the 400 silent years. Little, if almost nothing, is ever said about this period of time, but it's an important one. And then in our 11 o'clock today, we'll finish out with a summary of the book of Malachi. But right now, we're looking at the white period between the Old and New Testament, often called the silent years. And that is a good description because from the standpoint of an inspired writer and from the standpoint of a prophet, there are no inspired writers and there are no prophets. However, in order to come into New Testament times, the things that happened in this period are very dramatic. For example, Daniel prophesied of five kingdoms that were to come in succession. Those are all fulfilled between the Old and New Testament. Because Babylon left the scene, as he prophesied, Persia came onto the scene, Greece came onto the scene, and Rome came into the scene, and that all fits between the Old and New Testament. So a major, major, if not the major prophecy of the succession of nations made by the prophet Daniel is fulfilled in this particular period. And so we've gotten a little over halfway through it. We should finish at this hour. And we're looking at what we call the Greek period. Running about 333, that's when the kingdom prophesied by Daniel came into power. Persia was defeated along about 333 in battle with Alexander the Great. And that period goes clear down to 166. And you ought to think of this period as ending with a very dramatic event. And the dramatic event that happened was just about 2 years before the end of the period, in 168, when a man named Antiochus came in, offered a sow on the altar in Jerusalem, and erected a temple, idol to Jupiter. With that, you had a Jewish revolt. And that will lead us into the last period of that revolt. The Jewish revolt, we call it the Hasmonean period, is, I believe, the most heroic period in human history. There is nothing, to my knowledge, in the church era that begins to match the fighting of the Maccabean Jews. They literally fought brilliantly. They won brilliantly. They won against enormous odds. 65,000 men were sent against Jerusalem. 10,000 Jews met the resistance and won. And by that winning, I mean Lysias the general was so scared that they turned around and left. It was not so much a loss of life, but a tremendous loss of courage. And he made the comment that these Jews fight with superhuman power. And much of the Jewish military ability and guerrilla warfare goes back to this particular period, which we should get to before this hour is over. The Greek period, you cannot look at it without thinking of one single man. Notice his dates from the time he comes to power. Here is a man who died at age 32, came to the throne at age 20. And let's put down some facts about him. First of all, he came to the throne at age 20. He had not planned that, but it happened because his father, Philip of Macedon, was murdered or assassinated. And as a result of the assassination, a 20-year-old comes to the throne. The major teacher of Aristotle, major teacher of Alexander was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. Taught by Aristotle, propelled to the throne at age 20, and he died in June of 323. And basically, he died at 320, at this time, at age 32, through pure dissipation. He is the man that sat down and looked around him and said, "I am so disappointed. There are no more worlds left to conquer. Everything is under my control." And he literally reshaped the world at that time. His kingdom was then divided among his generals. And that means the world was divided among his generals. And there were four of them. And they really do come in two pairs. Because the first two are not really that important to Jewish history, and therefore we're not going to say anything about them. The first one was Cassander. Cassander was the ruler of Macedon, or Greece proper. The second was Lysimachus. And Lysimachus got Asia Minor. And again, we'll say nothing more about these two men because what they did and their policies and their reign really has little, if anything, to do with Jewish history. The next two founded dynasties. They were, first, down in Egypt, the Ptolemies. The man was named Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, and he had a dynasty that followed him of, oh, probably 10 other kings, Greek kings over Egypt, so we call them the Ptolemies. And they were over Egypt. The other was Seleucus, and we again call them the Seleucids, and they reigned in Syria. Now, here's where Israel and Palestine becomes significant. With both of these men establishing long dynasties of rule in Egypt and Syria, they both wanted Judea in the worst sort of way. Now, can you think of a map where Palestine was in relationship to these two countries? Right in the middle. And consequently, in this particular period of time, some historians with Ptolemies to the south and Seleucus to the north and both of them wanting Palestine, they literally romped all over Palestine. And one of the expressions used by historians is, this is the time when Israel or Palestine was between the hammer and the anvil. And they literally were pounded to death by these two significant countries. So we'll take each one of them and let's break them down into what each contributed. First of all, what about these Ptolemies? Kings of Egypt, Greek kings of Egypt. Basically, they were very good to the Jews. The Ptolemies did not mistreat. They allowed them to worship as they chose. And basically, they were very good to them. The Ptolemy we want to look at, the first one was Ptolemy Soter. The second was Ptolemy Philadelphus. And Philadelphus is important because he did two things. Number one, he's the man that founded the library at Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt, obviously named for Alexander the Great. And he founded and established the library at Alexandria. The library in Alexandria was no ordinary mid-continent branch library. The contents of the library varied from time to time, but they vary from a bottom side of 400,000 volumes up to a top side of 900,000 volumes. I really have nothing to relate that to. Is anyone familiar? Can someone give us a library figure? Anyone? What do the mid-continent libraries have? 200 books or something? I know, more than that. I have no idea what the number is, but I'll guarantee you we have not seen a library of this size. And this was made up of books. It was made up of scrolls, and it was a significant contribution. It was also at this time that the Bible was translated for the first time. The Septuagint. And it's often with the Roman numeral LXX, meaning 70 or really 72. And what they did was they picked out so many men from each of the tribes of Israel, brought them to Alexandria, and they began translating the Bible from Hebrew into Greek along about 275 BC. So this was the first translation, the Hebrew to the Greek. There is a significant point to be made right there, and it's simply this. Until 275 BC, if you couldn't read Hebrew, you couldn't read the Word of God. There were no choices. Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but if you did not know Hebrew, from Adam, from the Revelation to Moses, 1500 BC, on up to 275, when the whole Old Testament was finished, the prophets were done, the Old Testament was written, and you still had no access to the Word of God. There weren't translations. And that is very hard for us to grasp, because we could stand here the rest of the morning and talk about English translations. And we've had them by the score, by the dozen. I bet we have at least four. How many King James are here? Okay, how many NIVs? How many NASBs? Three. How many other things? What do you got, John? NEB, New English Bible, that's four. At least four here. All good translations, and all in English. Get a new mindset. If you were in the times of Isaiah, if you were in the times of the returning exiles, if you were there at that time, if you didn't know Hebrew, you had no exposure to the Word of God whatsoever. And as we said Wednesday, the parallel would be this. If we didn't have translations today, all you would have to read would be a Greek New Testament. And it would be read Greek or perish as far as reading the Word of God is concerned, because nothing would... We are very, very, very fortunate to have the Word of God in English. And we might just put in as a reminder, if you have not seen the video, How We Got Our English Bible... When did we show that? It's been a year ago, probably a year, maybe longer than that. The story of how we received our English Bible is a wonderful testimony to the courage of Wycliffe and the men that followed him in seeing that we got the Word of God. But that's a significant event, the Word of God now into the Greek language. However, we should note that in about 200, well, actually the dates usually given are 204, in 204 B.C., the Seleucids up in Syria won. Now, it's in that period that you have the most dramatic history of the entire Jewish race, I believe. First of all, under the Seleucids, just like at the beginning of the Greek period, and this is still part of it, really. Like at the beginning of the Greek period, the key name was Alexander the Great. Well, like Alexander the Great was the key man of the Greek period, when the Seleucids came to power, the key man was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. And his doings come in anywhere from 175 down to 164 B.C. And this was a period of utter tragedy for the Jews. Period of utter tragedy for the Jews. Here are the things that we can say about Antiochus. Number one, Antiochus plundered the city, tore the walls down, and desecrated the temple. He invaded and destroyed Jerusalem, the walls, and the temple. Number two, he banned Judaism. Uh, among the teeth that he put into his banning Judaism, or the practice of the Jewish religion, the teeth that he had in it, for example, among other things, were, number one, anyone found circumcised was put to death. So you had death penalty for circumcision. That, of course, was the Jewish sign of their relationship to God's covenant, going clear back to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, where he was circumcised. And from then on, the very sign of your relationship to the covenant was circumcision. And it was very, very, very important to the Jews. If circumcised, you were put to death by this particular man. The other thing that he did is he collected and burned the Old Testament. He collected and burned. I said the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Any copy found of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was either burned, or if it could not be burned, for some reason was not burned, it would be defaced. The day you want to remember is 168 B.C. In 168 B.C., Antiochus did two things. And these two things literally triggered a Jewish revolt and introduces the most historic, heroic period of Jewish history. In 168, he offered a sow on the altar. Went into Jerusalem, into the temple, by force, placed a pig on the altar of the Jews and sacrificed it. And as soon as that was complete, he erected a statue of Jupiter Olympius. Which would be not only the desecration of the burning of the pig on the altar, but it would be the replacement of the Jewish religion with a pagan altar. That brought revolt and introduces what we call the Hasmonean period. And that runs from his act around 168 down to the Roman Empire, when in 63 BC, Pompey established Rome. This period is literally brilliant. And if Alexander is the key man for the Greek period, and if Antiochus is the key man for the preceding period, then it's got to be a man named, or two men, named first Mattathias. M-A-T-T-A-T-H-I-S. Mattathias was an old priest. Mattathias had a son, and we ought to associate him in the picture also, and his son was Judas. And his name was Judas the Hammer. And the word for hammer in Hebrew was Maccabeus. And that's why we call it the Maccabean period. It's the period of the hammers. And hammer in the sense that this is the period of revolt and the heroism on the part of the Jews. The heroism on the part of the Jews in this period resulted in hundreds of thousands of deaths who fought in the cause. And the thing that makes them noble is not that they were fighting as many battles are fought to expand their territory. It's not even that they were defending themselves against attack. They were fighting for the freedom to be Jews, the freedom to worship in Jerusalem, the freedom to worship at the temple, the freedom to have and read and practice the Torah first five books of the Old Testament. It was literally a fight for the Word of God. And they fought it in a heroic way. And granted, out of this period comes some extremism. Out of this period came some very legalistic practices of the Jews. But nonetheless, it was one of the few wars of all history that was basically fought over the right to read and practice a book. And that book was the Torah, and it was introduced by this man called Mattathias. He was a very old priest, and he did three things. The setting for it is Antiochus was going about establishing his religion by removing all Old Testaments or all Torahs and by banishing Jewish religion. And as he did so, he sent out his representatives in a circuit, and their whole purpose was to investigate a town with reference to, do you have the Torah? Do you have Jews? If you have practicing Jews, you got to stop it. Many Jews bowed the knee. But Mattathias lived in a town called Modlin, M-O-D-L-I-N. And when the representatives of Antiochus reached Modlin, all hell broke loose because Mattathias did three things. Number one, he killed the representatives of Antiochus on the spot. It was also true that when he killed the representatives of Antiochus, he did a second thing. There was a Jew who said, we will go along with Antiochus. Here's the Torah. We will give it up for you. And so Mattathias, a zealous old priest, not only killed the representatives of Antiochus, he also killed a disloyal Jew. And that begins to set the tone for the attitude in this period. The third thing he did was he destroyed, in the presence of everyone, a pagan altar. I repeat, he was a priest. He was a very old man. I think basically the response to that was surprise. He was in an obscure place, but he had a deep loyalty to the Torah, and he could not tolerate it any longer. I think Mattathias is probably very much like, do you remember the kid in school that everybody picked on until one day he got good and mad, and he came out and whipped everybody? Or did you not have that experience in school? Even a saying comes off of that characteristic. Be very careful of the wrath of a patient man. You know, it's the person that just holds it in. You think, well, I would never believe that this could happen. And yet rage can build up. And it bursts forth and everybody says, I can't believe he did it. That's just not like he was. And of course, all the media comes along and interviews their grade school teacher and their high school phys ed teacher, and he's a wonderful boy, and then one day he exploded. Well, Mattathias was much that way. He was old, hadn't done a great deal, hadn't distinguished himself, and he was in an obscure place. And when Antiochus came, and he knew that what he'd done in the altar, Mattathias, with righteous indignation, killed him and killed a Jew who bowed and destroyed the pagan altar. Following that, you have a period when Mattathias took about 1,000 or more Jews, and they took refuge in the mountains of Judea. Who came down? I believe it was Philip of Phrygia. I know it was Phrygia, Phrygian king. Phrygian king, anyway, was assigned to come down and take care of the situation by Antiochus. He found 1,000 of the Jews hidden in a cave, and he thought this will be easy. So he simply started a fire at the beginning of the cave and 1,000 Jews were burned to death. Mattathias and his children escape. And when they escaped, you bring into the picture the 1,000 that were burned alive, and this grows into a great army, an army of Jews. Begins to grow. Mattathias became aggressive, and with his troops, basically, this is where much of the fighting ability that we've seen coming out of Israel developed. In the time of Mattathias, they learned to fight in the mountains, and therefore they learned guerrilla warfare. And believe me, as we'll show here in just the next few minutes, they were some really fighting troops. A year later, Mattathias died, and into the picture comes the man he appointed as military commander, which was Judas. And Judas, called Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer. They became experts in guerrilla warfare. A couple of elements at this point. They first of all were in Jerusalem, which was attacked 2 times. And they defeated not only the army, but they killed the commander. Even the commanders did not get loose. Judas met them with 10,000 men. The Syrian attackers met them with 10,000 men. And the attackers ran in fear of the Jews. At that point, Judas became not only a defender of Jerusalem, but became offensive. I'm not talking about his personality, I'm talking about his military tactics. They became offensive. He went on the offensive. And he recaptured the city of Jerusalem, refurbished the temple, started the sacrifices, the Orthodox sacrifices, all over again on, anyone know the date? December 25th. Significant event occurring with this particular man. And that is given a name. Go to John, Gospel of John, 10:22. John 10:22. It says, at the time of the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication referred to here is the historical point at which the city had been reestablished under the Maccabean, under the Hammer, under Judas. And it was practiced by the Jews. Now, back to Antiochus, what was happening with him? Antiochus, according to almost all of your historical sources, had been so overwhelmingly defeated by the Jewish guerrillas that he began to get paranoid and began to dream and fear that he would be defeated in battle, became extremely suspicious. And the historical records say Antiochus died in a raving madness for fear of the Maccabeans or the Jews. However, at that time, we bring in another name. And the other name that comes into the picture is the son of Lysias, a son of Antiochus, whose name was Lysias, L-Y-S-I-A-S. Lysias was his son. Lysias said, we're going to do it upright this time. And he lodged a major offensive against Jerusalem, bringing down 120,000 select troops. Judas Maccabeus knew that he couldn't win. He retreated to Jerusalem, and things began to look really like this is the crisis hour, and we're going to lose. Jerusalem was sieged for so long that the troops had no food, and the defection was enormous. Enormous enough that it said, we're at 0 point, we can't hold out any longer. And just as the 120,000 were ready to siege Jerusalem, Lysias got some news. And the news that he got was, in Syria, the capital, there is a threat to your kingship. And just before the final siege on Jerusalem, he turned his 120,000 troops around, and they went back, and Jerusalem, the temple, was unattacked, and the worship continues. Very dramatic period, and as part of his concessions, he says, you can have your temple, you can have your Torah, you can practice your religion, and he turned and ran. That leads us to the final and the close of the Intertestament period, which comes about in 63, the Roman period. And that's the memorable date, 63 BC, when key man Pompey, he took Jerusalem for Rome. And we close at this point because we're now on the edge of New Testament history. And as we open there, Herod was given the throne over Judah. He was given the throne of Judah in 40 BC. And with the mention of Herod as king of the Jews, we begin to walk on familiar territory and begin to recognize where we now are in the opening up of the New Testament. But hopefully these two sessions will give you a little bit of a picture. We could cover it from a different angle. We could cover the Intertestament period from the standpoint of the religious developments. But I've tried merely to give the high periods of the history of that period. Out of it came the divisions of Palestine. Out of it came the Septuagint. We didn't say anything about the apocryphal books that were written during that period, or the pseudepigraphal books written during that period. What else didn't we say anything about? But okay, it's question on the Intertestament period. Very significant. Yes, Paul. Oh, okay, that's not really that certain on the year. Whenever we give dates, remember dates are relative in history. I certainly think any date prior to 4000, I think Will Durant makes the comment that history before 4000 BC is all guess. What do you got to build with? A few pottery pieces? The newspapers back then were really scarce. Written documents were abundant. We said our sources came from Livian, Tacitus, and books 11 through 14 of Josephus has a great deal in it. But dates are very, you know, very flexible. Always take them within 5 to 10 years when you get back in the ancient dates. Some of them, see, we think of dating by months. January 1st, 1994, they didn't do that. Basically, most of your ancient history was regal years. And they simply dated by the reign of. And therefore, this would be happening in the reign of Xerxes and the reign of whoever else. And the numbers, per se, were simply his first year, second year, third year, fourth year. So dating basically would be a king followed by another king, followed by another king, and so forth. And it would be king 1, years 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then king number 2, and it would start over again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you probably caught that in the Old Testament. In the second year, in the first year of Cyrus. And then we have to try to bring that over into the way we see years, which is BC or AD, relating to approximately the birth of Jesus. But that wasn't the way it was done. This is pretty accurate, but that wasn't the way it was done. And of course, your months were lunar months, from full moon to full moon. And much ancient dating was done that way. If chronology is something that interests you greatly, the key to biblical chronology is 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And the book you would want, now this is technical, so if I just give it to you in case you sometime need to establish the biblical system of dating. The book is The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, by Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E. And I can't loan it to you because I don't have it. I gave it away after school. Because chronology, I have a hard time. I always have to stop when someone says, "That's my nephew." And I have to figure, okay, now let's see, what would that mean to this person? Because those relationships and years and dates are just not part of my repertoire. Okay, anything else? Don't confuse that refurbishing the temple with Hanukkah. That's something different. Okay. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these valiant men who fought because they believed that the Torah was the word of God. And even though they may have been legalistic in their approach, and even though their traditions may have outweighed the scriptures, nonetheless, we admire a man who said, "I will fight and die to maintain the freedom to practice the word of God." And therefore, we pray that we will recognize that your hand is active in all history, that which is recorded in scripture. But you're also the sovereign God over all other history, whether it be Egypt or Rome or Babylon or Syria or Sumer or even the United States, that you are God and you are King and you are sovereign, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.